please remain standing. We're in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. Luke 17 and verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." You may be seated. Thank you. In Luke chapter 17, as we come to the chapter, I want to back up just a little bit and kind of set the stage. A few weeks ago, we studied about the 10 lepers. That event probably happened right before what we're going to study right now. But if you go back to John chapter 11, John chapter 11, verse 45. Well, give me just a second, okay? I'm going to get it right here in a minute. It's John 11, verse 53. The passage we were looking at was verses 45 through 57. But if you just look at verse 53, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." And from this moment, Jesus begins the journey to Jerusalem. Jesus has gone to and from Jerusalem several times in his life and ministry, but this would be the last journey to Jerusalem. Now, we've got a lot of Bible to cover before we see the last amen in the Gospels. And we've been studying the Gospels for several years now, but we've got a long ways to go. But right now, we're coming to that time when Jesus has gone up in the area of Perea, and now he's going to make his way back to Jerusalem for the very last time. And so you can see that in Matthew 19:1, Mark 10:1, Luke 17:11, and John 11:55. "The Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And in Mark 10:1, he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farthest side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again as he was wont. He taught them again." So Jesus is starting to make his way back to Jerusalem, and as he goes, he's going to teach the people. And this is where we come to in Luke 17, verse 20. Luke 17 and verse 20, and we see questions concerning the kingdom. Questioning the kingdom. As Jesus has healed the 10 lepers and he's moving on, the Pharisees have a question for Jesus. The Pharisees have a question for Jesus. And their question about the kingdom is when. He was demanded of the Pharisees, Luke 17, 20, when the kingdom of God should come. The Pharisees kind of accost Jesus. They don't just ask him a question, but the Bible says they demanded of him. They wanted to know from Jesus. They questioned him forcefully when the kingdom of God should come. Now, I want you to remember that the Jews were looking for an earthly kingdom. What the Jews were looking for was a conquering king who would raise up Israel to be above the nations that were around them once again. You know, we've been studying about Solomon and Ecclesiastes on Sunday mornings, and Solomon had a great kingdom, and Solomon's kingdom of Israel in that time dominated the whole area around them at that time. It was the greatest kingdom that there was at that time, and that's what they're looking for. The Jews want to know, when is that kingdom coming? When are we going to have a conquering king? When is David going to be back on his throne? When is God going to raise up a king again and conquer the Romans and get us out of this oppression that we're under? That's what they were looking for. Now, I want you to notice Jesus's answer. He says it's not with observation. This word observation is like we think about it. It's to observe something, to inspect something, to look at something. And Jesus said the kingdom is not seen with physical or temporal eyes. The kingdom is not something you're gonna say, "Hey, there it is." I mean, we get that today, right? If you want to consider the nations of the world today like kingdoms, we can look at a map and we can see the United States of America. We can see our capital in Washington, D.C. You can go there and you can see the Capitol building and you can see the White House and you can see the kingdom, if you will, the nation of the United States. You can do the same thing in Israel. You can go there and you can see it on a map and you can visit the capital city and you can see the structure, and it's a visible, physical kingdom. But Jesus says that his kingdom, the kingdom of God, is not with observation. It cometh not with observation. You're not going to get it. You're not going to see it by looking. And then he says this, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. I think there are a lot of people today who would claim to be the kingdom, to have the kingdom, to represent the kingdom. There are some churches that established themselves in the world and have dominated almost like that. They have capitals set up, and they claim to be the only church. And they claim to have domination over everything else, and they have set up a kingdom, and they call that God's kingdom. But Jesus says, no, it's not like that. You can't say, look right there, there's the kingdom. If you get an airplane and you fly to this city and you go visit this place, you found the kingdom. It doesn't work like that. He says the kingdom is within you. Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. When Pilate examined Jesus, he says, listen, my kingdom's not from this planet. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from above. It's a heavenly kingdom. And he says his kingdom was within them. Now, this is interesting because he says to the Pharisees, the kingdom is within you. What does that mean? Well, you could say this, the kingdom existed within the borders of the Roman Empire. You could say that the kingdom was within Israel. But more importantly, the kingdom was within the hearts of all who believed in Jesus. There were Pharisees who believed in Jesus, and the kingdom was within you, within them. And the kingdom is within all who believe. It's a heavenly kingdom. The Pharisees' question was when? And really, Jesus doesn't exactly answer that question, does he? He looks beyond their question to what they really need to know. This kingdom's not going to come with observation. You're not going to find a place where you can go visit the capital. You're not going to find a place where you can go and see. See, what they wanted was, they wanted the temple, they wanted the kingdom, they wanted the capital, they wanted a physical, earthly kingdom. And can I just remind you again tonight that that's not God's design? It's not about a place. It's not about a building. It's about his people. It's about his people. The Pharisees' question was when, but then the Savior gives us a description. Would you notice in Luke 17:22? And he said unto the disciples. So the Pharisees came with a question, and Jesus gives them an answer. Maybe not the one they wanted, but the one that they needed. And now Jesus begins to turn to his disciples and say directly to them. Now, it seems in the text to me that the Pharisees were there and they probably still heard what was going on. But you might remember that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit and you can have understanding that those who do not believe cannot have. There were so many times Jesus spoke and we see him speaking in parables, and he gave understanding to his disciples, but the Pharisees couldn't understand what was going on. And so he turns and speaks to the disciples. I tend to believe that the Pharisees were still there, but the truths that he would give would be directed towards his disciples. In verse 22, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth unto other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things, and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoso shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Now, there's an enormous amount of information that we're going to try to cover tonight and next week. But let's dig in a little bit to the Savior's description of the kingdom of God and its coming. Let's back up to verse 22. The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. Jesus says that there's going to be a desire in your heart to see these days, and there's going to have to be a waiting first. There's going to be a time that you're going to have a wait. There's going to be a time that you're going to wish that day would come, but it's not going to be yet. Now, I don't know exactly what that was like for the disciples, but I know what it's been like for many saints today. I know what it's been like for many saints before us who long for that day that they could be with the Lord. They long for that day to see Jesus face to face, but it was not their time. It was not that time for it to come, and it was their time to wait. For us today, I hear more people in the last 6 months talk about the end days. I see more posts on social media about the last days and the end times. I hear more people when we knock on doors, or I just talk to people in the community, and you try to talk to them about the gospel, and they say, "Oh, I believe in God," and they've got this thing where they've got this anticipation of the last days. I've talked to some people in the last couple of weeks that have a little bit of knowledge about the great tribulation and the judgment to come and some of those things, but they don't even have a clear understanding of the gospel. They're looking for those days, but they're not going to see it now. They're going to see it in God's time. The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. There's going to be a desire in the heart, but the fulfillment won't come just yet. Look at verse 23 and 24. And they shall say to you, "See here," or "See there." Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven, shineth unto other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. There's a couple of places in this passage of Scripture, and in another place, Matthew 24 in particular, Mark 13, where Jesus talks about some of these last days events. And when he talks about them, you get the sense that this coming of the kingdom is going to be simultaneous everywhere. You see, it doesn't come with observation. It's not in one place. He says when the coming happens, it's going to be like lightning. It happens over there, but you see it everywhere. It happens in one place, but the effect is felt in a large place. We read just a little bit ago, and we'll dig into that a little more later, but he says there's going to be two men in one bed, one taken and the other left. There's some men who have gone on to bed. It's nighttime, but then in another place, there's men working in the field. How does that happen? Well, listen, friends, we live on a planet where it's daytime right here, right now, but it's nighttime somewhere else. And God's kingdom is not limited to a physical location. God's kingdom is not limited to geography. God's kingdom and his coming is not limited to Jerusalem or to Israel. It's global. It happens everywhere at one time. So when they say, "Hey, come look over here, see the kingdom," don't follow them. They say, "Hey, look over there," don't follow them. No matter where you are, no matter where you are, that's where he'll be. I want you to look with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and following. Matthew 24, 21. He says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." The Lord says there's coming a time of tribulation that will be greater than anything anyone has ever experienced, and it'll be a greater tribulation than anyone will ever experience after that time. "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in a secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." The coming of the Son of God, the Son of Man, is going to be an event that happens simultaneously in multiple places. Mark has an account of it as well in Mark chapter 13 and verse 19. "For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." Don't follow those who would lead you astray. Don't follow those that say, here he is. Because the event of his coming is going to be so incredible, so wonderful, and so far-reaching that there's not going to be any question about his coming. Don't follow those that say they see it. It's going to be like lightning. Comes from one place, but shines to many places. I want you to look at verse 25 back in Luke 17, verse 25. "But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Jesus has already given the word multiple times. Mark chapter 8. Verses 31 through 33. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Jesus has already told his disciples more than once that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem. And when he went to Jerusalem, he would have to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the leaders of the people. Before he could come again, before the kingdom could be established eternally, before he would rule and reign on the earth, before any of those great things would happen, there would be a time of great tribulation. There would be a sudden coming, but before all of those things, Jesus had to go and suffer and be rejected. You know, most of us that have grown up in church, we've learned about the crucifixion. We've known about it for a long time. I've been going through a book. I want to say I've been reading it. I've actually been listening to it on Audible. But the book is about a young man who was raised up as a Muslim and a Pakistani boy, and how he was a devout Muslim. And as he began to search and serve and be an ambassador for Allah, he ended up finding Jesus instead. It's been a great book. But one of the things that stood out to me is as a Muslim boy growing up, he was taught a lot about Jesus. As a matter of fact, he had memorized a lot of Bible verses. And he would use those verses from the Bible to try to persuade Christians to be Muslims. As a matter of fact, I would submit to you that he probably has had as a Muslim more Bible verses memorized than a lot of Christians do. But he didn't really know about Jesus. What he had been taught was just to take a verse here and a verse there, and he had never studied those things out together. And as he began his search, at some point he sat down one day and read the book of John. And it struck him to see it as it was. And as he began to talk to some other people and some Christian friends, and they began to tell him about what Jesus had done for us. For him, the idea that God could have a son, they just don't believe that. And then to have that son die, they just don't believe that. But as he had been taught the swoon theory. Have you ever heard of that? The swoon theory is that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He just fainted. And they healed him up. Joseph of Arimathea wrapped him up and healed him up. They put him in the tomb so he just healed up for 3 days. That's why. But then he learned about what Jesus actually went through. He learned about how the Romans flogged people before they crucified him. He learned about for the first time that when they flogged somebody, it was designed to tear the flesh from their body. He learned that after they scourged somebody, many times people would never even survive the flogging. Then he learned about how they nailed a person's hands into the crossbeam. And they took one long spike and drove it through both of their feet. He learned about how when they were hoisted up and crucified, they hung from their arms and they could breathe in, but they couldn't breathe. They could breathe out, but they couldn't breathe in. In order to breathe in, you had to push up on the nail in your feet. And it was excruciating pain. He learned that sometimes people would live on the cross for days before they got too tired to push on that spike in their feet to draw another breath. And he learned that the thieves that were crucified by Jesus, the reason they came and broke their legs was so they couldn't push up to gain another breath. And he learned that one of the other ways that they sped up the death process was to take a spear and drive it through the side of a man all the way into their heart. And he learned what it meant. And the Word of God says that blood and water flowed out because Jesus was dead. The fluid around his heart had built up. And the water around his heart flowed out, and the blood from his heart flowed out. And it changed his perspective. And that young man didn't get saved right away then, but he would be saved sometimes later. But I just want to remind you tonight that when we look at verses like verse 25 and says, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation," it's easy for us to just read over it. It's easy for us to study in our Bibles, and they scourged him there. It's easy for us to read about they platted a crown of thorns and placed it on his head. They smote him and they mocked him and they spit on him. And sometimes it's just words to us, but I want to remind you tonight that that was our Savior. That was the Word of God that created the universe, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus never even had a wrong thought. Pilate examined him thoroughly and he said, I find in him no fault at all. And yet he suffered and he bled and he died on that cross and he suffered many things, dear friends, and he did that for you and he did that for me and he did that for those Pharisees that hated him. And he did it for the atheists that are alive today who mock him. And he did it today for the Christian who today denies him with the way that they live their lives. He did it for me when I fail him every single day. He knew us, and yet he loved us. And he suffered. He suffered for us. Did you notice? First must he suffer many things. Do you remember when he prayed in the garden? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That young Muslim boy was taught growing up that Jesus was a prophet of Allah. He's a prophet of God. And he obviously couldn't die because he prayed for God to save him. To save him from that bitter cup of suffering. And God obviously loved Jesus because he was a prophet of God. And so Jesus couldn't die. But they ignore the fact that Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And they ignore the fact that the Word of God very simply and plainly says, he died. Jesus prayed in the garden so that we would understand there is no other way. There was no other way. Religions the world over believe that if you do enough good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds, that God will let you into heaven. That's what our Muslim neighbors are explicitly taught. Do enough good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds, and God will let you into heaven. And you shake your head, you say, man, that's sad. But do you have any idea how many doors I knock on in this community, how many people I talk to in Sequoia County who were raised up in churches in this area who believe today that if they do enough good deeds to outweigh their bad deeds, that God will let them into heaven? But first must he suffer many things. Why? To pay the price for our sins. There's no way that you're getting into heaven based on your good deeds. The mind of God is beyond anything we'll ever be able to comprehend in this life. God's design is beyond my comprehension. I don't know if you've ever contemplated it or not, but does it perplex you that God would create mankind knowing what we would do? Does it not make you scratch your head a little bit and wonder, why did God make us when he knew what Jesus would have to do to save us? Why even mess with this in the first place? But he did. Because God is love. Oh, what a Savior. It's heartbreaking to me. When we read the end of verse 25 and he says, and be rejected of this generation. If it weren't for their rejection of Jesus, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. You see, Jesus had to be born at exactly the right place, at exactly the right time, with exactly the right leaders in place. Do you see that? There had to be Herod, and there had to be Pilate, and there had to be Caiaphas. There had to be these people set in place by God to make everything come about exactly the way it was supposed to. They had to reject him, to demand his crucifixion. And yet, even though they rejected him, he still died for them. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I wonder about this generation that we live in today. Have you ever seen the likes of the things that we've seen in 2020? You know, if you study a little bit of history, you'll find the political turmoil that's going on in America today is nothing new. Just read a little bit of history. Even when our early forefathers were trying to draft the Constitution, some of the fights that they had, some of the disputes that they had. I mean, this idea of name-calling and all the stuff that goes on, that's not new. Political hatred's been going on a long time. Division's been going on a long time. Racism is nothing new. But I'm telling you that something is changing in America today. It's different. So many underlying issues are boiling to the surface. And there are a lot of well-meaning people trying to find solutions. I hear it all the time about how we've got to do something better. People arguing on one side, we need to defund the police, and people arguing on the other side, we need to give the police more money to train them better. You got people arguing about what we need to do about racism and reparations, and other people saying racism's a myth that doesn't even exist anymore today. We have people talking about how we need to fix the economy by giving people more free stuff, and other people saying, no, people need to go to work, get a job. See, I can stir up a lot of division right here. You want to know what the solution to all of that is? The problem? See, those are all just symptoms. The problem is sin. And the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our nation's not going to get better until our towns and our cities and our communities get better. And our towns and our cities and our communities are not going to get better until our families get better. And our families cannot get better until they get better spiritually first. There have to be some men who put their faith in Christ alone and live for Jesus and lead their family to do so. There have to be some women who put their faith in Christ alone and live for Jesus and lead their families to do so. There had to be some children who wake up from the folly of this world, put their faith in Christ alone, and devote their life to live for him. The answer is the gospel. We've just scratched the surface of this very short passage, and we'll dig into it more next week. Tonight, I want to ask our musicians to come, and we want to get ready for a verse of invitation. I've heard a few people's testimonies in my life, and listening through this book I've been going through about this young man coming to Christ has reminded me of a very important truth. Just stay with me one second. How many of you were afraid of going to hell when you were saved? I think there's something to that. We ought to be. I've told you before, and I said it reminded me of this great truth. as I contemplate my own salvation, as I contemplate the salvation of so many that I've seen, it wasn't really the fear of hell that drove people to call on Jesus. It was the cross. When I remember being saved when I was 14, what brought me to Jesus was his incredible love, that he knows me. He knows what a wretched sinner I am. And he died for me anyway. It's the cross. It's the suffering Savior that brought me to salvation. And it's the cross that I pray will bring you to Christ tonight. And it's the cross that we need to take out these doors and proclaim to others this week. That we don't have to know anything among them other than this: Christ and him crucified. And if we can get them to see the love of Christ, then just maybe they'll repent and believe the gospel. As we stand together, we're going to sing what number?
Page 521.
Number 521. The Holy Spirit's convicting your heart. You get right with him, you come, or right where you're at.